We're reading this morning in the Gospel of Luke as we continue the studies in the life of Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to commence reading at verse 28. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from verse 28 to the end of verse 36. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for this wonderful portion of scripture that we've been reading together. Lord, we must confess as we read it that we are dull of hearing. We confess that our very familiarity with the contents of the passage would dull our minds, so that we read the words with little mental perception or heart grasp of the glorious truth they reveal. O Lord, as we approach this portion of thy word, therefore we cry to thee as Moses did in a former time, Lord, show me thy glory. We ask thee today that thou wilt unveil the beauty and the glory, the majesty, the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that for every unconverted man, woman, and child in this place, there is life for a look at Christ. For he it is who says, Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. We thank thee, Lord, that there's comfort for every distressed heart for a look at Christ. We thank thee, our God, that there is the grace to continue, to overcome. For thou hast told us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Our Father, therefore, we pray, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The record of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ has been termed mysterious by many writers. not only mysterious, but according to many, it is difficult, some would even say impossible, to understand a reason for its ever having happened. Now, I must say that when you read a passage like this, you must confess that anything as majestic as this, anything so heavenly and full of the essential glory of God, is bound. It's bound to be mysterious in the best and highest sense of the word. You can never explain a miracle. If you come to this passage trying to understand what the Lord did or how he did it, then you're never going to get any further. You'll never explain the miracle. But having said that, having read also the comments of learned men on the passage, I must confess that I don't think the mystery extends as far as they would want us to believe. So rather than perplexing our brains about the mystery of how the miracle happened, I think we're far better off concentrating on the majesty of Christ that is here revealed. For that's what made the lasting impression on the people who were with him. You remember that many, many years later, the Apostle Peter looked back on this day. It has been well said by Campbell Morgan that the events of this day made such an impression upon the Apostle Peter that the glory of Christ here revealed, it casts itself over both Peter's epistles. And if you read the epistles of Peter, try and read them in the light of this passage, and you'll see that Campbell Morgan was certainly not far from the truth. But in his second epistle, the apostle said in chapter 1, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as an old man ready to die a martyr's death, Peter was still living with the memory, the vivid memory. I would go even further and say he was living in the continued experience of the majesty and the glory of that day. So if we concentrate on that theme of the majesty of Christ that's here revealed, if we concentrate on the glory, we're going to be getting to the very heart of the whole message and meaning of this passage. And I think, therefore, that we can do nothing better than pray as I've already done what Moses prayed, "Lord, show me thy glory." We want today to ascend that mount and catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I was tempted to title this message, "On Top of the World with Jesus." Except that that would be a devotional study about the disciples more than a biographical study about Christ. And that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I say on top of the world with him because the mount here was probably Mount Hermon. Now, if you ever visit the Holy Land, the tour operators will bring you to Mount Tabor and say, "That's the mount. That was the mount settled upon by Helena many, many centuries ago as the site of the Transfiguration." It's most unlikely, if you just look at a map of Israel and see that the events immediately prior to this took place at Caesarea Philippi, it would be rather difficult to see why there was this long journey away to Tabor and then back north again. So, I don't think it was Tabor. Furthermore, we are told in one of the accounts in the Gospels that they went up into the mount. Now, to anybody in that area, the mount never spoke of Tabor. it always spoke of Mount Hermon. To this day, Mount Hermon is the glory, the crowning glory of what some now call Palestine, what in those early days would have been, of course, called Canaan. The crowning glory of the land. Its peak rises about 9,000 feet above sea level. If you're standing in the Jordan Valley, it is actually towering 11,000 feet above you. So that if you were on top of Mount Hermon, you would quite literally be on top of the world, least as far as anybody in that area would be concerned. What a place to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would certainly recommend you to give it some devotional study as you look at the passage. Think of what it is to be on top of the world with Christ. It's obvious that very few of the disciples ever got there. Most of the rest were left in the valley. I think that's a very sad statement. It's a very sad commentary on the spiritual existence of many of God's people. Oh, they're disciples indeed. But they do not progress in intimacy with Christ ever to get beyond the valley, trudging always in the valley. Now in the valley they serve him, as you find in the surrounding passages here. In the valley they serve him. In the valley they are faithful to him. But nonetheless, there are times when it is possible to get out from the depths of the valley experience. The valley, whether it's a valley of suffering and oppression and affliction or opposition or whatever, to get into the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave for at least a while the cares and the crushings of the valley behind. To get into that place is, of course, to get into the mountain of prayer. It's not for nothing that we are told he went into the mountain to pray. When Isaiah commands us to get into the mount with God, it means into that place of higher communion, higher fellowship, more intense seeking after God. It is a setting aside of the things of time and sense, the things that otherwise engage our attention so that we may give ourselves to prayer, to the seeking after our God. It's not an easy place to reach. That's why it's called a mountain. And it doesn't take me to tell you that a climb of 11,000 feet, even for a fit man, is not a stroll in the park. You see Mount Hermon towering to this day. You would see that this is not something that's easily accomplished. It was a long journey, an arduous trek. But it was worth it to get alone with Christ. It's never easy to get alone with Christ. It's never easy to ascend to the Mount of Prayer. There's a thousand reasons why you've got to stay behind in the valley. There are many things there to engage your attention. But oh, to get there is well worth the effort. For it's there, alone with him, you see his glory. You'll never see the glory of Christ amidst the tinsel and the glitter of the world. Haven't you often heard when there's been going to be some spectacular show in the heavens that the astronomers will tell you, if you want to see this, get away out from the city, leave the lights of man's devising behind you, get out into the open country where you can see the glory of the heavens in all their purity, without the false light of man's devising dimming your view. I want to tell you that's even more true concerning Christ than any planetary phenomenon. To see Christ, get away from the glitter and the so-called glamour of the world to get alone with Him. You'll see His glory. You'll not see it amid the mad pursuits of time. There is still a place. There is a place of quiet rest. It's near to the heart of God. We get so busy. These things are very important. We need more money, so we need more hours to do more work, to buy more things, to need even more money, requiring even more hours, requiring even more work. And before we know it, the time of secret fellowship with Christ has gone. You never see the Lord's glory living like that. I could go on. When you get there, that's when you begin to learn. You can learn things in a theology class or a Bible class, and they'll touch your head. But if you want to learn with the learning of grace and of faith, you'll learn it only as you get alone with Christ. As I say, I've only touched it. I encourage you to give this your attention and study devotionally this passage of the Lord's Word concerning the Transfiguration. But I can't pursue such a line any further, because I need to look at the place of this wonderful event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said that we cannot explain the miracle, but we can certainly state it. So we're going to look first at what happened on the Mount. Each of the, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them gives us his account of the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened there. Now, we know from combining these three narratives that 6 days after that vital conversation that Christ had with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, you remember he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they came up with all the false answers that the people were giving. And then he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately said that, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And he said, "I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock," I take it to be this rock of this confession of Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He immediately went on to tell of how he must go up to Jerusalem and be afflicted and made to suffer and then put to death and finally rise again from the dead. Peter was greatly grieved and said, "Lord, don't let it be. That be far from you. May God have mercy and protect you from that." Jesus immediately said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, that's the conversation. He went on, of course, in the light of that, to give a warning regarding those who would be ashamed of him, especially because he was going to the cross. And he warned them that if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. And he asked the question, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, that's an overview of the conversation. 6 days later, after that conversation at Caesarea Philippi, he set out with Peter, James, and John to ascend Mount Hermon. I've said it was a long journey. You will see how long it was, how arduous it was, from this simple fact. We are told by Matthew and Mark that it was 6 days after that conversation he took them. Luke tells us it was 8 days after these sayings. There's no difficulty. Matthew and Mark tell us when he set out Luke tells us when he actually arrived and took them to the top of the mount into this experience. The Lord Jesus went there to pray. But man, this was a time of prayer, the like of which he himself even had not experienced in his earthly ministry. He was transformed. The word transfigured means he was transformed. He was changed. His face was changed so that it was aglow. We have read that the fashion of his countenance, that simply means the appearance of his face was altered. Even his clothing. If time permits, I'll have something to say about that later. There's a good reason for the emphasis on the clothing. Even his clothing was suffused with dazzling glory. The text of the three Gospels would lead us to believe that it was dazzling with a brightness that flashed like lightning. That's what was happening. He was not alone. With him were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. And they conversed with Christ, and they spoke of his decease. We take the word decease to mean death, and it is that, but it's more than that. The Greek word is exodus, to put it in its English form. But decease is simply the Latin equivalent. A decessus is an exodus. It is exactly the same meaning. It is not only a death, but is a death that he had to fulfill. That's the word. Or accomplish. Complete and finish at Jerusalem. Now, in the midst of all this, with Christ glowing, the lightning flashing, Moses and Elias talking, the disciples fell asleep. That may seem incredible. But just remember what I've emphasized on the physical level, that they had journeyed long and hard. And I have no doubt they were physically wearied. However, we're still a little surprised, because I'm sure you felt many a time when you were physically exhausted, something happens, you have an adrenaline rush, you're suddenly excited, and sleep is gone. But didn't happen here. I think that as happened later in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was more than the physical involved, and I think that you'll find this yourself when any time you're about to do deep business with God, that's the time more than ever that you'll fall asleep or feel like falling asleep. That's a time when the devil will attack. That's a time when the flesh will go to war against the spirit. And certainly it was happening here. But when they were fully awake, and that's the force of the word, when they were awake, when they were fully awake, then they saw and heard things that they could never have dreamed of. I must say I can sympathize with Peter. Peter was always first to open his mouth. Often he said wonderful things like he did at Caesarea Philippi. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A few minutes later, he had to be rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God. Here he makes an ignorant suggestion. Says, Lord, it's good to be here. Well, that's true. But let's make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. The answer came swiftly, not from Christ, but from the Father. And he, overshadowing them with a cloud so that they feared, said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Not Moses, who is my servant. Not Elijah, who is my prophet of fire. But this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when they looked up out of that glorious cloud, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Now, when you look at that, you find that I turned to the valley, and in the light of that experience, they journeyed on with Christ toward Calvary. Now, I don't know how much detail I'm going to pursue here. Time will tell. But I want you to look at that, what happened, and think of the change that took place in Christ. Verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The appearance of his face was altered. The word altered is simply the word different, or the word other, other of a different kind. His appearance was different. Matthew and Mark use the word, it was transfigured. The Greek verb is the word that gives us the English verb metamorphosed. It was a metamorphosis. Now, in that word there is the idea of an emphasis on a new condition or a new state. Something entirely other, something entirely different, as Luke puts it, from what went before. This was glory. They had seen Christ in his humiliation. They had seen Christ weary with the journey, sitting by the well. They had seen Christ hungry. They had seen Christ weeping. They had seen Christ walking as the God-man, but nonetheless as a man in his humiliation. They had heard him talk about suffering. They had heard him talk about dying. Him talk about a cross and the tomb, and they were perplexed by these things. Now they get a glimpse of something utterly different. They see his glory. This for them was a preview of the glory that came with the resurrection and the ascension. You remember what Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:9? He says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's as he is now. They saw him then. The glory of heaven. This must have been truly a wonderful sight. I would not be dogmatic, but I would tend to believe that the cloud that came down upon the mount was something in the order of the cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle. That it was the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. Do you see what is happening? We have the glory of God the Son on earth. We have the glory of God the Father from heaven. Now, let me make a distinction here. The Shekinah glory belongs to deity. It is the expression in a form that man can be impressed by of the absolute perfections of eternal deity. And that's why these people feared so vastly as the cloud came upon them. I don't think these men would have feared simply at an ordinary black cloud falling on top of a mountain. But the cloud of the glory of God's perfections scared them. Now, the glory that filled the face of Christ was not the glory of essential deity. It was the glory of the acceptance and the exaltation of Christ because of all his righteousness in life and his victory in death. It is the glory of Christ the mediator. It is the glory of Christ, the God-man. It is the glory of his accomplishments that they saw. But see this. What a beautiful picture. The glory of unincarnate deity meets the glory of the perfect mediator. God is satisfied. Man is reconciled because finally there is a man with an earned glory, who is worthy of the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. No other man is worthy of that. Let me tell you, that's what it takes to enter heaven. Unless a man has an earned glory that satisfies and can live with the Shekinah glory of the all-perfect God, that man will never enter heaven. Can you see the stupidity and folly, the danger of presenting God with the tawdry rags of self-righteousness? Can you see the folly of thinking, I can work my way to heaven, I can pray my way to heaven, I can give my way to heaven, I can live my way to heaven? At our very best, we're sinners. We can never earn a glory that can live with the Shekinah glory of God. But here's the gospel. There is a man who did that. The God-man, the Son of God manifested in the flesh for our redemption. He did that. And you see that glory accepted here by the Father. Well, you notice very carefully that his raiment is particularly mentioned. And I want to emphasize that, because that raiment that is white and glistering, dazzling in the purity and perfection of its holiness and righteousness, that raiment is the perfect merit of Jesus Christ. That raiment is the robe of righteousness, as the Bible calls it, the garment of salvation. Now, when you turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you find that the bride of Christ, the believers in Christ, they are clothed with white linen. They are clothed with a garment of absolute purity, spotless perfection that is acceptable to God. What is that garment? It is the very garment of Christ's accomplishment. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. I tell you today, here is God's way of salvation for sinners. Forget the filthy rags of your own righteous living. Confess that your very religion is sin. Confess that your very righteousness is filthy in the sight of God. Confess that you can do nothing to impress God or to gain acceptance with Him. Then come and look upon this figure of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive from His hand a perfect righteousness. Get not what you deserve, but what He deserves. That's what grace is all about. Grace gave Christ what we deserve in order to give us what He deserves. Well, that's the change that took place in Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. The company he had in that mount is interesting. It was Moses and Elijah. And the interesting thing is that they shared his glory. Verse 31, they appeared in glory. You see, the Lord Jesus does not only merit this place in glory for himself, but he merits it for his people. It's a beautiful thought that the Lord Jesus Christ never appears in glory alone. You just look at your Bible. The Lord Jesus does not appear in glory alone. It was alone he bled and died. It was alone that he was in the darkness of Calvary. It was alone that he took all the wrath of God that was our due. It was alone that he purchased eternal redemption. It was alone that he evacuated death and hell of all their power and took away the guilt and the curse of our sin. He suffered, bled, and died. He paid the price alone. But when it comes to the glory, he is never alone. It is always Christ and his people. Christ and those for whom he died. Those to whom he communicates his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ here on the Mount of Transfiguration has with him his people. It's interesting that they were Old Testament saints. I think that that settles a big theological argument once and for all. These were with Christ glorified. They are certainly part of the true church of Christ. They without us, Paul tells the Hebrews, will not be made perfect. In other words, we are one in Christ. But here are these Old Testament saints and they're in glory. How are they in glory? Not by keeping the law of Moses, but by virtue of the glory earned by Jesus Christ. They are one with him. It's interesting here that I think every commentator looking at this passage rightly sees in it a preview of the end of the age when Christ will show his glory, not just to a handful, but to the whole universe. And there will then be a Moses and an Elijah if you want it. Moses died. And God buried him. But Moses died. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up bodily. You know, before the Lord Jesus comes, many of us are going to die. I don't know when he's coming. Perhaps all of us will die. We're going to die. The world wants to tell you that that's an inferior place as regards comparing that with the Christians that would be alive and remain to when the Lord comes. I don't know that that's true. I've often quoted Dr. Paisley as saying he wanted to die, not be alive when the Lord comes, because he wanted to know every victory that the Lord could give. And the victory over death is a major one. A lot of people wouldn't see it that way, but that's the way he sees it, and I respect him for that. But there will be people who'll die. There will be those who'll be alive and remain, symbolized by Moses and Elijah, those who die and those who don't. But what do we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, starting a little earlier actually, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will God bring with him. Why can he say that? How can he say that? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's Moses, if you will. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There you've got your Elijahs. First, the saints who have died, resurrected. Then those who are alive at the time of the coming of Christ, raised with them. Them together as one mighty church, rising to meet the Lord in the air as he comes to earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't want to start preaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. But let this be a comfort. You know, sickness and death are real. This congregation has quite a few people at this time who are battling terminal illness, or what appears to be terminal illness, or at least what is very, very serious, a very serious medical condition. We have it in our families. We have it among our friends. Some of you young people think it's all very remote. But let me tell you, the older you get, the more it hits home. Those who are younger than you die off. Those who are older than you die off. And every day you will hear the footsteps of the grim huntsman on your pathway. Death is real. We say we'll pray about you because you're sick. And the idea always seems to be we're going to pray that you'll get better. Well, you know, sometimes that's not going to happen. If the Lord always made us better, we would never die. But we're going to die. If the Lord doesn't come first, we're going to die. So it's not always, Lord, make them better. There is something more important than that. Whether we live or die, Lord, give us the comfort of our glorious Christ. Give us the absolute assurance that if I die, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm going to be with Christ. Give me that assurance, not just as an article of belief, not just as a theory of theology, but as a personal, living, vital, joyous assurance. The old Methodists used to talk about dying well. Dying well. That's what we need. I pray constantly that the Lord will let me die well. I ask the Lord with regularity that He'd be with me in life, that He'd be with me if I have to face sickness, that He'd fulfill His word and make my bed in sickness, and if I come to the last article of death, that He will be with me in that hour and carry me through with the assurance. That's something to pray about. Most people, when they're dying, are drugged. One of the side effects of most drugs is deep depression. Darkness that can be felt. And yet to be without Him is to be in such an agony of body that the darkness is even worse. We need supernatural grace and power. And I tell you, it is just as much a mighty answer to prayer for God to penetrate all that and give His people the comforting, joyous assurance. I'm going to be with Christ. And when Jesus comes, this body will rise again without sickness, without weakness. This body and soul together in perfect, sinless enjoyment of Christ, to be a partaker of His glory forever. That's the assurance. If I die, it's not the end. If I may misappropriate a text that we have read today, they feared as they entered into the cloud. We always do. We always do. Many a time when we're facing sickness, affliction, death, especially when it's only a possibility, it's been my experience that when it actually comes, God gives His people the grace to face it. But when it's but a cloud of dark possibility or threat, so many people, like these people, fear. It's a natural dread, but it's a needless dread. For like them in the cloud, we just need to hear the voice of the Lord. See the person of Christ. The Lord has glory for His people. Oh, that we could comfort one another with these words. The Lord has glory for His people. If you're saved, you're ready to live. If you're saved, you're ready to die. What is death for a Christian? Oh, it is saying goodbye to the things of this world, yes. That causes concern, as none of us likes the thought of leaving wife or husband or children or parents or friends. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But death is not the first installment of hell to a Christian. Death is the opening of the gates of glory. Because Christ's glory is won for all His people. Comfort one another with those words. Consider the conversation these people had on that Mount of Transfiguration. They spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake of His exodus, which He should fulfill. You see, the death of Christ didn't just happen. You and I don't talk about fulfilling our death, accomplishing our death. To anybody else, death is an ending. Death is the defeat of life. But to Christ, it was very different. There was a purpose in His death, a purpose announced by Moses and the prophets. And here they were speaking with Christ of that subject that is central to the entire Word of God, how the Lord Jesus in dying perfectly fulfilled all that He set out to do. He fulfilled everything He set out to do. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He had a purpose. He had a purpose. He came to purchase His church. He didn't come to purchase a possibility that He might have a church in heaven. He came to purchase that church, to redeem that church, to save that church. What is that church? It's made up of all who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not a Presbyterian church, at least in name. Though, mind you, it has presbyters. Get to heaven, and you'll find the whole church is represented by the 24 presbyters. But it's not a Presbyterian church. It's not a Baptist church, though they've all been baptized into the body of Christ. It's not a denominational church. It's not a Romish church. It is the true universal church, made up not of rich or poor or educated or illiterate. It's made up of sinners saved by grace, who by faith and repentance have laid hold of Christ as He's freely offered to them in the gospel. That's the church He came to save. And I have news for you. Not one of them will be in hell. Not one. The devil may be there to trip them up. The hounds of hell may attend their entrance to the waters of the Jordan of death to tell them they'll never make it to the other side. They'll drown in death and hell forever. But Satan and his hounds are liars, for Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that He set out to do in His death. His death is the greatest success story in history. The absolutely greatest success story in history. He fulfilled it. He accomplished it. And that's why on the cross He cried, "It is finished." Finished.
complete, perfect, the salvation purchased by Christ. I have referred to the confusion of the disciples. And I don't want to take much time on this except to say that Peter's ignorant suggestion, "Let us build here three tabernacles," just shows how difficult it is for even for good men to grasp the simple but essential nature of the gospel. Peter had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here, a week later, seeing the glory of Christ, he says, in effect, "We'll have a tabernacle for you, we'll have a tabernacle for Moses, we'll have a tabernacle for Elijah." He didn't grasp. Jesus had fulfilled all of Moses and all of Elijah and the prophets. He had fulfilled them. They had their meaning. They had their significance only in him. They didn't grasp that. But you know, they're not alone. 2,000 years later, the Church of Christ is riven with disputes about Moses and the prophets. Are there two more controversial subjects than the law and prophecy? I don't know of any two more controversial subjects than that. People are battling about it. And without getting into the details of various schools, my concern is that few, if any, see the real connection. Listen, there is no, and I'm going to be very frank here, there is no virtue, there is no value, there is no glory, there is no beauty in Moses or his law, except you see it in its true biblical relation to Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's why I get a wee bit worried about all these people who are on about the Ten Commandments. I'm all for the Ten Commandments. But this notion that if you just let kids read the Ten Commandments or stick them up on a courthouse wall or something, America's going to be a better country. Don't you believe it? Now, I'm all for it being in the courthouse wall or in the atrium or whatever. I'm all in favor of that. I'm all in favor of laws that are based on the great morality of God's revelation. But let's understand, the only beauty and power of the law of God is when it convicts to lead to Christ. And it's Christ who transforms by his grace and his gospel to give you the grace to fulfill the law. Same with eschatology and prophecy. I read more fairy tales masquerading as Bible exposition in the realm of prophecy than anywhere else. I get sick when people come to the book of the Revelation and all they can see is the beast and the man of sin and the dragon and the old serpent, the devil. And they forget that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't see Christ there, you see nothing. If you want to see how full it is of Christ, do what I said years ago to do. Go through the book of the Revelation. Take a pad or a book and write down every title of Christ, every description of Christ, every allusion to Christ, and you'll fill pages. Then go through and see how many descriptions there are of the beast or the devil, and you'll find they're paltry in number by comparison. Now, they're not unimportant. But first things first, Moses and Elijah stand in union with Christ. Let's not fall to the confusion of the disciples, because it always demeans Christ. The Father's confirmation overthrew that confusion, for he said, "This is my beloved Son." And the great conclusion of it all in verse 36, Jesus was found alone, or as Matthew 17 verse 8 says, they saw no man save Jesus only. As they left the mount, and I will deal with this more fully for my time is gone, when I deal with why this all happened. But as they left the mount, there was a charge that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. Luke just says that they kept it close. But Matthew tells us in 17 verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision, tell what you have seen to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." There was a reason for that charge. As usual, it was to make sure that there was nothing that was going to hinder his onward march to Calvary. This was given, and I will anticipate a little of what I'll say later, this was given to arm the disciples in their minds, to strengthen them in their hearts. The Lord Jesus knew very well what it was going to do to them when they saw his body whipped, battered, and bloodied, and then hung upon a cross. He knew the depression that would grip their mind and the utter feeling it was a wonderful dream. As they said later, "We had hoped, we had trusted that this was he." But their dreams would be gone. This is the real reason why he gave it to them. To let them look beyond the darkness and see the glory. I'll return to that in due course as the Lord wills. But I think that's a fair way to end this morning. If I may expand that thought just a little. I don't read your heart. To be quite honest, I learned a long time ago even to be very careful about reading your face. I don't know what's inside your heart. But if I'm any judge of human nature and human experience, I know that even in a small gathering like this, there'll be many people who feel the darkness of dashed hopes and shattered dreams. Some of you will feel that darkness gripping your heart, your mind. You've been driven down into a pit of depression, despair, feeling of failure, uselessness. A while ago, your life, your service, your potential all seemed so promising. But now, we had hoped, but what's the answer? What's the answer? Oh, that we could grasp it. The answer is not in bucking up. The answer's not in catching yourself on. The answer's not in just changing your circumstances. You may do all those things, but they don't repair shattered dreams. Let me tell you, the answer
is a sight of the glory of Christ. As I will point out in our next study, God willing, this is the end of the story. The glory that is in Christ Jesus.
Listen, he has triumphed. Today he's enthroned. And soon he's coming back. Why am I going to be crushed by burdens that are here today and they'll be gone forever? Why am I going to be cast down to the depth by momentary disappointment, which will soon be drowned in the everlasting enjoyment of the glory of Christ, undiluted and undiminished by my failure or my sin? The answer to the burdens of life is always a glimpse of the glory of the Savior. Lord, show us thy glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust before you leave, you will genuinely, personally meet with the Savior. If you come into the meeting this morning a stranger to His grace and to His glory, I trust today you'll realize you need Christ. If you're ever to stand before the glory of the Father and be accepted, you must have the earned glory of the Son's perfect righteousness. You can only receive that by faith in Jesus. I trust you'll get to Christ today and receive Him as Savior. And if you're a Christian, suffering disappointment, disillusion, distressed, depressed, despairing, hurt, grieved, sad, even mad at yourself for your failures. What do? Bring them to the Lord, confess them, and cry today for a sight, a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Trust the Lord will bless His word to bring you to Christ for salvation or to comfort your heart by grace. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here to help you in the things of God. Come have a word with us. Let's open the book and we'll be happy to point you Christward. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou didst give Christ's disciples this preview of His glory. Lord, bring us into the mount with God today. Christ is now exalted at Thy right hand. Lord, give us a sight of His glory by faith. Convince our hearts with the assurance of His glorious exaltation. Lord, we pray, give us this foretaste of His coming in glory. We may live in the light of that, in the assurance of it, and comfort our hearts with these words. Lord, give fruit for the preaching of Thy glorious Son. And let none go away from here today, bearing the burden of sin that Christ alone can bear away, bearing the burden of sorrow and sadness that Christ alone can take from them. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, come.
come, give us a glimpse of the glory of our Lord. Now, Lord, we pray, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will be our portion now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.